Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, Lord, we meet with you in your presence, and we want you to speak to us from your word. We know that it's your word that shapes us and conforms us to the image of Christ. We know it's your word that sets us apart and sanctifies us unto you. We love your word. We thank you that you've given it to us out of your wonderful grace. We thank you that you've given us minds to understand it. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit who helps us when we seek you in your word. And so now we pray that you would bless us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Jesus tells a parable. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves and trusted that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I'm thankful that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance apart, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When you think about the book of Romans, I'm sure that what comes to your mind is justification by faith. And this morning we come to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And some call this the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It's this section on justification is really bookend by the paragraph that we're going to look at. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Unfortunately, when we narrow Christianity down to justification by faith, and we almost define a Christian as one who's been justified by faith, we lop the legs off the body of all the doctrine that makes up what a Christian is. If you read the Gospels, you will not find justification by faith except what I just read to you. That is not the tack that Jesus takes when he teaches. There are many ways to look at what a Christian is. Justification by faith is one way of defining a Christian, but it is only part and parcel of a whole series of words and images and backgrounds that explains what a Christian is. So suppose someone says to you, "Hey, you know, I'm kind of worried about dying. I'm kind of worried about what happens after I'm dead. You know, I grew up in a family that went to church a little bit, and we were taught about heaven and hell. And, you know, I've lived life thus far not thinking very much about that, but now I'm kind of wondering. How does one get to heaven? How does one avoid hell. What is a Christian? What exactly would you say? Well, Romans certainly tells us. And we've been taught, I'm talking about Christians as a whole now, particularly in the United States. We like to boil everything down to little pithy statements so that we can understand it. And that's good and fine. I'm not trying to denigrate that. But we do not realize how complex the topic really is. Now, in one sense, it's very simple. The jailer at Philippi asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in all your house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so now somebody says to you, "Well, you know, I want to know how to get to heaven." And you say to them, "Well, it's real simple. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And they say to you, "Well, what exactly does that mean?" "Well, you trust that Jesus paid for your sins so that you don't have to pay for your sins. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven." Is that a true statement? Yeah, that's a true statement. "What do you mean Jesus died for my sins? What do you mean by that?" "Well, Jesus was hung on a cross by the Jews and the Romans, and he spent 6 hours there. 3 hours there was total darkness, and then he died. So all I got to do is believe that, and that gets me to heaven." "That's right." "Well, I don't get it. How did he pay for my sins?" What are you going to tell them? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. It's always interesting, you know, when people come to the elders and want to be baptized because they've trusted Jesus. Well, we have certain things that we ask them. Well, the truth of the matter is, because they answer the questions correctly, does not tell us that they've trusted Jesus. And if they answer the questions incorrectly, does not tell us they don't trust Jesus. Now, it's a marker you're trying to find out. But how much do you have to know to say, "Well, yeah, I trust Jesus"? We've almost made trusting Jesus a nice little intellectual exercise. You have to be rational. You have to be able to think. You have to be able to understand. Ooh, is that really what the Bible says? There are lots of places where you can just say, you know, you trust Messiah, and you're good. Well, in Romans, if you would, Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable," or some translations will say guilty, "before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, we've been through this section of 1, 2, and 3, half of 3. And we've been looking at in chapter 1 all the things that Gentiles do. And in the end, we're told at the end of chapter 1, even though that they know that the requirements of God, that they haven't kept them, even though they know that those who do not keep them are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to everyone else who does them. Ah, Gentiles are in bad shape. And then he turns to the Jews and he talks to the Jews. And of course, the Jews are the special people of God out of the Old Testament. It's not true today. Much of the church is misguided in thinking that the Jewish nation is special to God. That is not true. It ended in AD 70. Now we're just people. But from Abraham to AD 70, the Jewish nation was God's chosen people in covenant with Abraham to show God to the rest of the world. But instead they failed. They didn't do that. You read the history of the Old Testament, and for the most part, the Jewish nation was just in big trouble most of the time. And so we looked through this whole list of what Jews do. And even people who don't believe the Bible, if you look at the list for the Jews and you look at the list for Gentiles, they'd say, well, yeah, a lot of that stuff's not really very good. They might not think that you should be punished for it, but they would say, oh, you know, one ought not to live that way. But Paul says, I've given you all this to prove to you that all the world is guilty before God. And if you take the best case scenario, the Jews, and they have the law of God. Remember, the law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the word law in the Hebrew is the word Torah, which means instruction. It's not just what must I do and what must I not do. It's all the stories that go through selecting Abraham and the Exodus and setting up this tabernacle, and then the book of Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, getting ready to go into the promise. All of that's the law. If you take the best case scenario where God sets out and he gives instruction to this whole nation, and he lays out what he wants them to do, and he shows them the things he doesn't want them to do, and then he says, because by the works of the law, even if you keep the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, the word justified is a simple legal term from the law court. So you go to law in Israel before the judge. There's the person bringing the charge, and there's the person over here defending himself. There's the plaintiff and the defendant. There aren't any lawyers, just two people and a judge. And the judge hears the case. And he points to this guy and says, you're right. Or he points to this guy and says, you're right. He justifies them. You are declared right. By the works of the law, no flesh will be declared right. Well, now, we say, well, no one can fully keep the law. That's true. Because we're told not to lie. Everybody in this room's lied. You probably lied last week somehow. Somebody said, how you doing? You said, fine. When you really meant, or where you were hiding is, I don't feel very good at all. Lie. So, justification is a judge looking at two people, listening to the case, and saying, you're right. You're in the right. But nobody is in the right by keeping the law. Now think about that. There are some very famous people. And a couple weeks ago, Jerry spoke to us about one of them named Paul. And he said, when it comes to the law, blameless. Whoa. That's what's said about Noah. He was blameless. I know it'd surprise you, but that's what's said about Jacob. in Genesis 25. Unfortunately, your Bible doesn't translate it that way, but it's the word. He was blameless. Imagine that. That's what's said about Job to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? Blameless and upright. Blameless. That's what's said about Zechariah. He was blameless. That's what's said about Paul. Blame, when it comes to the law, blameless. Of course, Paul didn't mean he never violated the law. What he meant by that is when I violated the law, I did what I was supposed to, sacrificially, to take care of my violation. But Paul says, even though I was blameless, I count it rubbish. I count it dung that I might gain Christ and know him. No, one can't be pronounced right in God's sight by law keeping. Well, so over here, the Jews had the law. So presumably they could work and work and work at it and be counted right. But Paul says no. And over here, Gentiles don't even have that law. It wasn't written to them. It was written to the Jews. So the Gentiles don't even have it. So take the best case scenario. If the best case scenario doesn't work, well then the one that's not best won't work either. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Here comes Paul to the court. And here comes somebody who's going to charge Paul with sin. And the judge listens. And the judge says, now, Paul, not just, not right. Well, that means then it's impossible to be right before God. We already saw at the end of Romans chapter 1. Everyone who's not right before God knows that they're worthy of death. Well, of course, being worthy of death doesn't mean physical death. I mean, figure it out. We're all going to die, right? You know, medicine might get such and such and nutrition such and such that, you know, if we last long enough, I mean, time keeps going, people might start living to 150. They're predicting that. I believe it could become true. They're still going to die. My hip hurt so bad last week, I was thinking about dying. Seemed good. Well, so we've built up this scenario, and everybody's in trouble. And so, in verses 21 through 26... a simple on one level, but very complex on another level, passage gives us some good news. And it's the doctrine of justification by faith. But it doesn't answer all the questions one might have, because Paul's going to be working with this thought all the way through chapter 8. So we're not going to answer every question. But notice what he says in verse 1. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Okay? No distinction means, you know, if you're going to be right before God, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction. You're both wrong right now. Now the question is, how do you get right? Well, Jews thought they were better because they had the law. They had advantages, but the advantages didn't prove to help them in the end. Well, now, when you look at that, there's just a couple of preliminaries. As we look at it, by the way, we could spend on these five verses about 10 Sundays. We won't do that. there's a couple of things. One is when you see the word righteous, righteousness, just, justification, justify, in the Greek, they all come from one basic root. We can't do that in English. We're not capable in English. We don't have the right words for it. But righteousness, in one sense, means just doing what's right. If somebody's righteous, they do what's right. Justify means that somebody who's righteous is declared to be righteous. You're righteous. You're doing the right thing. Just is what you would say of a judge. We long for judges today that are just. We don't have them. A just judge is one who does what's right in judgment. Okay, now, no flesh is going to stand before the judge up through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, whether Jew or Gentile, and hear the judge say, "You're right. You're righteous." That's what a judge does. He declares who's in the right. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is we have some variations possible in translation. Because of the way Greek is constructed, you have certain constructions that allow for different translations, and you can't always tell which one is the right one. But people make bold pronouncements that they're correct in their translation, and the other guy makes a bold pronouncement that he's correct in his translation, so I'm going to make a bold pronouncement and say I'm going to be correct in my translation. So, listen again, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, that is, apart from law keeping, that's what he's talking about, the righteousness of God has been manifest. Its way's been opened. We're going to see it in this passage. But the righteousness of God, this word righteousness, has this vast possibility of meanings. And so we might want to translate it covenant justice. This is not usually translated this way because our whole passage that starts in verse 21 is going to go all the way to 425. And Abraham's going to be the focus of it. And we remember back in Genesis chapter 15, while Abraham was trusting God and believing, God came to him and said, you know, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven. Well, that's not the right way to put it. If you can count the stars in the heaven, which no one can, then you'll be able to count your descendants. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay? Now, that same exact Hebrew construction is only found one other time in the Old Testament. And it had to do with Phinehas, the priest, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. When the Israelites got hooked up with the Moabitess women, and fornication was rampant, and Phinehas took a spear and he thrust a copulating couple through together. God had sent out a plague that killed 24,000 people. When Phinehas did that, the plague stopped. And God said of Phinehas, "He's jealous with my jealousy." God is jealous? Yeah, because Israel was his wife. When you think about the anger of God, that's more the way of think about anger. It's a holy jealousy. And men and women who are supposed to be the wife of God, the bride of God, have turned away to other gods. And so God is full of jealous anger. Just as if your spouse committed adultery, you would be full of jealous anger and you would be righteous in it. So God is righteous. Because of what Phinehas did, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But that righteousness, when you read in Numbers 25 where the incident is told, is called a covenant of peace. So this idea of righteousness, it's not just, you know, God's really righteous and he's got some righteousness to hand over to you and some righteousness to hand over to this person. No, it's talking about the righteousness of God, but it's talking about his fidelity to the promise that he made to Abraham. So, now, he says, but now apart from the works of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you go all the way back into Genesis through Deuteronomy, there's a witness to what he's about to say. You can see it there. Well, they didn't see it too well back then, but we can see it now. And over here, if you come all the way down to the prophets, and you read the prophets, and just thinking of major ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you can see what he's about to say. Well, they didn't see it too well back then, but now this is being unfolded. It's being manifested. It's being unveiled. And so we're going to see, excuse me, about this righteousness of God. Again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made evident, opened up, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. No, that is where I'm going to say that translation's wrong. Now, here's the right translation. And because I said it, it's true. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so there's no distinction because Jews have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Gentiles have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? You've got to pause right there. What in the world does that mean to fall short of God's glory? There is no way, no way, no way, hear me, ever that we will measure up to God's glory. We'll always fall short of God's glory because God is God and we're human beings. So what does he mean? Well, we're going to have to make our way through Romans and figure this out, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you'll see it as it grows. He's talking about the glory that God gave to Adam and Eve to be sitting right under God and ruling his universe rightly. God is the Almighty King, and right under God, he put man and woman as a couple, as kings and queens to rule. And Psalm 8 says, that's our glory and our honor. And what did we do? We threw it all over in Adam to worship another god. And his name was Satan. And right now, all around the world, there are 7 billion plus people who are supposed to be God's vice regents, ruling this earth in a godly fashion. And there aren't very many doing it. And that won't even come to full fruition until sometime down the road. But that's what he means by falling short. Everyone sinned and everyone falls short of the glory of God because you're not what you're supposed to be in God's original plan. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Okay, now we get down to the nub of the matter. Verse 24. Jam-packed. Okay. So, God's righteousness is being manifest. Now he's going to describe how this works. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You understand that? It's just jam-packed. So, God's righteousness is revealed. What happens? What happens is somebody trusts Christ. And Christ has been faithful to what his Father called him to do. What did he call him to do? He called him to come into the world. Jesus was God, the Son of God, and he came into the world. He became a man to do what? To show off God, to explain God. So here from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you have him walking around and preaching and teaching and doing miracles, talking with people, going to the temple. And who is he? He's God. You walk up and shake his hand, you're shaking hands with God. You talk to him, you're talking with God. Lots of lost people talk to him and didn't necessarily come to faith. They got to talk with God. Imagine that. But, of course, his purpose was to go to the cross and hang on a cross to be a sacrifice in place of man. Why? Because everybody knows. If you don't keep the requirements of God, you're worthy of death. Everybody knows it. Of course, we suppress it. We don't want to think about it. We argue against it. How could God be like that? You mean God would send me to eternal destruction even if I never committed adultery, I never murdered? You know, I respected my mother. I did a lot of good things. Sure, I stole a little money. I lied a little bit. You know, I was, you know, a little wild when I was young. But look at me. You mean to tell me for those minor sins, God would send me to destruction forever? Yeah. And Romans chapter 1 is telling us, yeah, people know that. People know it hard, that being disobedient to parents means you're worthy of death. People know it hard that being a gossip means you're worthy of death. Do you know that? Well, we do, unless we've done what Romans says. We've shoved it down, pushed it down, pushed it down, so we don't have to think about it anymore. So, verse 23 and verse 24, being justified as a gift. So you take this person and Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross he pays for this person's sin. I'm giving an illustration. He pays for the sins of his people. We're going to narrow it down to one person for right now. He pays for this person's sin. And along comes a guy or a gal, and they believe that Jesus died for my sin. Justified. Justified. Pronounced right. Wait a minute, Paul. How can that be? Here's a guy standing before the law court. He's standing right in front of the judge. And the judge is looking at him, and he doesn't have enough paper to write down all the guy's sins. And he looks at the guy, and he says, you're just. You're righteous. You're in the right. That's what Paul's saying. How can that be? Well, he doesn't really tell us yet. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Okay? So he's saying, here's a judge. He's got legal work to do. He makes a pronouncement over here. You're just as a gift. Now, how do we explain that? He goes on to tell us, by his grace. Now, grace is not some kind of liquid that flows through the body of Jesus. You can't stack it up and pile it up. That's not what grace is. Grace is just God decides to be favorable towards someone. to show his favor towards someone. And all of us have experienced that in life. We've had people that have shown us favor when they should have shown us the opposite. But they overlooked. They forgave whatever we did, and they were kind towards us. They showed us favor. Grace. Grace is a characteristic of God. He doesn't have to be gracious. He's not gracious with those that he sends to eternal destruction. He doesn't show them favor. But the one whom he pronounces right in the right, righteous, declares it. Not because there's a whole list of a lot of good things. In fact, the list goes the other way. He does it out of grace. So, we're told in Hebrews, draw near to the throne of grace. This word grace describes where God sits enthroned and rules the universe. It's a throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace. God, I committed adultery today. Forgive me. Done. Grace. God, I stole money today. Forgive me. Done. Grace. Someone who's pronounced right has grace written all over them. Because instead of paying for their sins, remember back at the end of chapter 1? Everybody knows these requirements, and if you don't keep them, you're worthy of death. Instead of getting what you deserve, you get grace. We're not very good at grace. We want it. We want God to be gracious to us, but we hold other people accountable. There's a story about that in the Bible in Matthew chapter 18, where the steward of this very wealthy master, he owes this incredible debt. And he's forgiven. But then he turns around to someone who owes him just a little bit, and he holds him accountable and throws him in prison. We're not very good at it. But that's what God's grace is, a decision by God based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to say you're in the right. Another way to put that is you're forgiven. You thought dirty thoughts? Oh, you'd be so ashamed if somebody else knew you did. God knows. God, I thought dirty thoughts. Forgive. Grace. God, I had premarital sex. Oh, forgive me. Grace. God, I cheated on my taxes. Forgive me. Grace. Being justified as a gift by his grace. You know grace? It's incredible that God decides to be favorable towards people who trust in Christ. Maybe I shouldn't quite put it that way. God decides to be favorable towards people who don't trust in Christ, and thereby they come to trust Christ. A judge sits back, looks at this whole big list. Man, you're a pretty rotten dude, you know that? You say, yes, sir. Have mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Which man went down justified? The one who knew he was a sinner. Which man who exalted himself? He'll be humbled. No grace. We just need to remember. You know, you can talk about justification by faith, which was elaborated by Luther and Calvin and so forth and all that attends it. And we're going to do that. But let's get simple. It just means declare right. You're in a court of law and you're wrong as can be. And the judge should throw the book at you. And he says, you're in the right. So you got the Jews over here, and they had the law and all the advantages, and they thought they were so smug and so good. They come and say, God, I realize I'm not very good. Grace. You got the Gentiles over here. They got no written out law. No message from God. Then along comes somebody and says, you know, this is what God says. And whoa, I'm not very good. And a little nagging inner thought. You know, people who sin like me are worthy of death. Not just physical death. I'm going to die. I already know that. No. Eternal destruction, death. Look down at verse 24. Being justified, being declared right, as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in King Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Anointed One. Well, so here's the thing about this passage. It's complex. But, you know, you don't have to know all the complexities to trust Christ. Most people don't. Most people never will. We live in a current Christian culture that doesn't even want to know. Okay, I trusted Christ. I'm good. Yeah, good. But, you know, reading Leviticus, that's really tough. I don't understand it. In my devotions, I skip that book now. Why? Well, it is tough. But if you don't know Leviticus, you don't know this passage of Scripture. You can't possibly understand it without first understanding Leviticus. And you can't possibly understand this passage of Scripture unless you understand the Exodus. So, two things are here. This word redemption. And you can open your commentaries, you can read them and talk about the slave market in the Greek days in Paul's. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about biblical history. Biblical history. It's talking about the Exodus. What happened in the Exodus? Well, I think everybody in this room knows. You got a whole lot of people living back here in Egypt, and they're under slavery, and they're being treated awfully, terribly. And God says, you know, this group of people, they're my people. And he sends messengers to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses. And so finally, he brings Pharaoh to his knees. And the people are first driven out. On the night before they're driven out, they're all roasting a lamb and eating it. And they got their clothes on, their sandal ready, and their staff in their hand, and they're waiting inside a house. And they've painted around their door frame, the front door, in blood. A lamb was slit in the throat. The blood was drained, painted around the doorpost. They're all inside. And they come out, like coming out of the womb, down the birth canal. And boom, out they come. And they march off. And they are redeemed, rescued from Egypt. And then the Egyptians change their mind, and the Egyptians chase them, and they get afraid, and they begin to complain. And God comes, and he puts his glory cloud between the Egyptians and them, and on one side of them is a river, the Red Sea. What are we going to do? And on the other side are the Egyptians. They're in a trap! And the river parts, the Red Sea parts, and they walk over on dry land. Then the Egyptians follow, and the sea swallows them up. And Paul says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here's this Red Sea. They go through something that should kill them. They come out the other side. The Egyptians try to follow. The Egyptians die. And all the people who crossed the Red Sea are now Moses' people. That's the point he's making here. This is what happens. You're a person with a big bad list, and you deserve death. And God comes along, and he says, I got a gift for you. It comes from my grace. I declare you just in the right. How does that work, God? Well, it's like this. And we'll pick it up and explain it next week. You're redeemed in Christ. Redeemed in, it means in union with Christ. You see, all these people that came out, they're in union with Moses, and they cross the sea, and they're saved, and the Egyptians die. You're redeemed in Christ. It's a beautiful picture. But we still haven't done verses 25 and 26, and we're out of time. And verses 25 and 26 are going to switch the metaphor again. And we're in verses 25 and 26, we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement instead of the Exodus. But here's the point, isn't it? You can't keep the law. You can be blameless in the law. You're still not pronounced right. How do you get it? Well, you get it through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We'll have a bunch more to say from that. And you trust, he died for me. He was that lamb back in the Exodus. He was that sin offering in the Day of Atonement. So that God could say, look, your sins are paid for. Now I call you right. How do I do it? I do it out of sheer grace. No reason found in you. I just decided to do it for you. Grace. Look at it. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the covenant justice of God has been manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, what is this covenant righteousness? Even the covenant righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Because there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being declared in the right as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in union with Christ Jesus. Wow. This is how you become a Christian. You believe in what Jesus has done, and God says, out of sheer grace, I say, you're right. Now, we have only done a portion, and just a little portion. Much to go, and it's tremendous. But here's the word you have to walk out with. Grace. David said, Lord, I killed a man. You're forgiven. Grace. David said, Lord,
I committed adultery. Grace. You're forgiven. Let's stand together.
Father, we thank you that the place from which you rule is a throne of grace. That is fantastic for people like us. We thank you that as a congregation of believers, you declared us to be in the right out of sheer grace. We thank you that you've given us this tremendous gift in union with Christ. Oh Lord, help each one of us to begin to think and appreciate and comprehend what a gracious, kind God you are to those who have faith in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.